Amen. Thank you, Brother Cooper. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to pick it up there in verse 12, and we're going to keep pushing through as we're looking through the third church in our sequence of the seven churches that each received a letter. Brother Stephen, good to see you back. And you flew in this afternoon from a funeral up in New York. And I'm glad to see you back, man. Glad to see you back. Amen. All right. We are looking at these seven churches, though, that received a personal letter from Jesus Christ himself through the hand of John, the Revelator. John was on an island in Patmos. We've looked at all this in great detail. Now, we've already looked at a couple of verses in this portion about it, starting there in verse 12, going up through verse 17. We see the address to this church. And we've already looked at quite a bit of it, and I won't have time to go back and rehash all that. If you missed it, though, possibly you can go back and watch that on our website, where there's a catalog of the messages and lessons that have been taught. But in any case, let's pick it up here in verse number 12. Are y'all with me tonight? You got your Bible ready? Good. Get you a pen. Get the notes if you need them. Flag down one of them ushers. They'll get you the notes if you don't need it. By the way, we are looking at taking several of us on a mission trip here soon. I've got Timmy has been invited to go. He's sweating it out, going to get that, hopefully he's going to get that passport in. Gideon has applied for his passport. We're waiting on that to come in. And then, of course, now Christian has asked to go, and they're working on his passport. So we've got three young men that are going to go with me to Mexico. Very, very excited about this. I'm so happy to see these young men excited about doing missions work. You never know what the Lord will do with that. But I'm excited to see Timmy and Gideon going. They both have surrendered to preach. They're going to both be preaching while we're there. Hopefully those passports will come in and be praying about that. Now in a couple of weeks, I'll give you a chance to recover from the offering today. But in a couple of weeks here, we're going to try to take up a love offering to help with the flight of these young men. I invited them to come. And of course, there is not much expense, but there's some expense getting us there to Mexico, where Brother David's going to take us from there. And David's going to take us to preach at churches. We're going to spend a couple of days doing what he calls sowing, which is soul winning, man. We're going to go soul winning and just have a great time handing out tracts. And then we're going to be preaching, I believe, at five different churches and visiting churches. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. And that'll be the first week of November. And so if you would, pray about it. If the Lord would have you to be a part in helping us get these young men on this missions trip with me, I'm delighted about them going and just super pumped about it. And super excited. So that offering will be coming up. And if you can give a little toward it, we can get these young men on this missions trip and get them back. Brother David will take care of us for the most part when we get there and feed us and all that good stuff. But we might need to take up a big offering because I'm sure we're going to eat a lot. So we may need to include some money to help feed us all. But in any case, we definitely have to get there. We got to get there, a flight from San Antonio down to where Brother David is, and then we'll travel from there. It's going to be awesome. All righty. Let's look at it here. Look at verse number 12. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Who is that talking about? Jesus. Y'all were listening. I'm so glad that you know the answer to that. There is no other candidate that would fit there. This is talking about Jesus. Now we see the angel or messenger of the church at Pergamos. He says that I want you to write this letter to this church. And of course, we see the identity of the author, that is Jesus. We looked at great detail of the symbolisms of the sharp sword with two edges. Now look at verse 13. "I know thy works." We've looked at that extensively, the fact that God is involved with the work of his church, that he watches, that he is seeing it, and he knows what's going on. And then it says, he says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Man, we looked at verse 13. We're going to look at it a little bit more tonight and wrap up the thoughts of 13 and move on down. But we looked at several things. We looked at the geographical challenges that the church at Pergamos faced, being that it was a place where Satan's seat is. Now, we looked at some possibilities of what that exactly meant. We saw some pictures of this actual temple that was there that absolutely looked like a throne. And many people felt it was literally the throne of Satan there. And it could also be a reference to the place of authority that Satan held there. You know, when you hold a seat, you hold a place of authority. If someone holds a Senate seat, someone holds a congressional seat, they hold a place of authority. It could be a reference to the town being a place where Satan had great authority. It was a town of great idolatry. They had several very large temples that were built there that were for the purpose of worshiping false gods. You and I know that anytime a false god is being worshiped, who is the real God being worshiped? By the way, when people tell you that all the gods are the same and that it all means that is not true. Not true. You cannot worship a false God and Jehovah at the same time. You know, when you're worshiping Buddha, it's not like, well, God understands, you know, Buddha, Jesus, they're both gods, same thing, you know, God understands. Maybe you don't know who he is, but he understands. No, listen, when you're worshiping a false god, you are worshiping Satan. You are worshiping an image of Satan. And so there was a lot of that going on there, and it could mean that because of that, Satan held a very strong hand there. But we looked at the different possibilities. We even looked at the fact that at the very end of that verse, where Satan dwelleth. Now, I pointed out that, you know, God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. The Holy Spirit is in all places, at all times, all at once. But Satan does not possess that ability. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan cannot be more than one place at one time. Y'all understand that? Say, I get that. Most of us have never dealt directly with Satan. That is just not, you know, probable. I would dare say most Christians have never had a one-on-one encounter with Satan himself. But we do know that he was cast from heaven. He dwells in earth. This is his domain now. He's been given a time of authority here. This is his hour and the power of darkness, as Jesus said at the cross, at the Garden of Gethsemane. But we know that he's somewhere. I mean, he is somewhere. Now, the connotation here was that the town of Pergamos was where he literally had a residence, that he dwelled, where he stayed. You know, when you pass through, you can be a sojourner, but when you dwell somewhere, that's where you stay. That's where you live. The Bible says where Satan dwelleth. Well, apparently, if we take that at face value, that was his hometown. And I don't know where Satan is today, but it leads me to wonder, where is Satan today? Wonder where he's set up residence. I wonder if it could be in Rome or if it could be in Washington. I wonder if it's in, you know, some big city of today. I don't know. I imagine he's probably where he can be influential with the affairs of the world and the governing of the world. But in any case, we see that Jesus referenced this town as the place where Satan literally dwells. Now, we're going to skip through here, and I'm going to pick it up where I left off. And, of course, we did not have a service last Sunday night, being it was the last Sunday night of the month. So, hopefully you can remember and pick up with me here from 2 weeks ago. Now, look at letter G in your notes. Down there, it says, in verse 13, we see Jesus render three compliments towards them, being the church there at Sardis. He's going to give them three compliments, and those all come out of this same verse that we were just reading, verse number 13. Let's read it again here, verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So we see here in this, he gives them three compliments. As Jesus has done in the previous two letters, he will give them compliments followed by some critiques. They're going to get three compliments followed by some critiques here in a moment. But let's look at the positive first. I love how Jesus always gives the positive first. Jesus always finds something good in them. He always says something good. Now, there's only one church. Now, we'll get to it a little bit later. Out of the seven, six of the seven get compliments followed by critiques. The seventh is so bad that it only gets critiques. There's not even one good thing. Now, when Jesus, the Prince of Peace and the God of grace and mercy, can't find anything good to say about you, you're in sure bad shape. Can I get a witness on that? Oh, man, I hope that if Jesus studies Town East, he'd have some complimentary things to say. But let's look at the three things that he's going to say here. Number one, they were producing work for him. Look at it there again. I know thy works. Notice that, the word works. They were producing. They were working. They were getting some things done. There was some energy being burned there. There was things happening around the church. The house of God ought to be a place of work. It ought to be a place of energy. Not just any kind of work, the greatest work in all of the world, God's work. Yesterday, we were busy about the work of God. We had a group that met here at 7 a.m., went down and handed out homeless bags, went to a place where there was a concentration of homeless people, and a team of people met, and they went down there, and they gave out these homeless bags. In those bags, there were things that could help them personally, but there were things that could help them spiritually. There was tracts and different things in those bags to be a blessing, and I'm so proud of that. Then later on yesterday morning at 10 a.m., 13 of us met right in this room where we had a quick meeting. And then Brother Matt, we got out there amongst them, didn't we? Amen. Brother John, we were out there. Me and Brother John saw one of the biggest dogs I've ever seen in my life. He looked like he was upset at us too. So, but the Lord kept his hand on us. He didn't climb the fence and come after us. But he sure was big enough, wasn't he? But we had a great time going out door to door sowing. He said, well, preacher, was it hot? Yeah, it was hot. And we sweated a lot, but we made it. God kept his hand on us, and we survived it. We got back, though, and I think we were looking at it. We knocked on somewhere around, I would say, about 150 to possibly 200 doors with the group that we had. There was 13. Brother Obi, you were with us. We had a great time and just laughed and cut up. And we got back in the van together and went and got us a soft drink to cool ourselves down. But there was work going on. Now, I don't know where those tracks will end up. I don't know. We prayed that God would bless those before we left here. We went out and hung them on doors. We knocked on doors. We spoke to people. And we had several people that were so sweet and kind and complimented us for doing the work of Jesus. And we had one that was not so kind, but Brother John and I did. But, you know, that's between her and God. She's going to have to answer to God for that one day. One day when she stands in the judgment and she tries to say, God, I didn't know, I didn't know, I didn't know. She's going to remember that day that God sent two servants to her doorstep, handed her a gospel tract, which she refused to take. And, you know, she's going to have to hold responsibility for that. But there was work going on, work going on. We were out there getting the work of God done. Church ought to have work going on. This morning we had work going on. Burned a lot of energy. Brother Tano, you had a bunch of kids over there, didn't you? Those kids got some energy, don't they? Man, they burned some energy over there. And you get over there and you praise the Lord with them and sing with them and teach them a lesson. And before that, we had Sunday school teachers that are... Now, you still teach a kids' class, don't you, Miss Melanie? So you burned some energy this morning. You did some work. Got over there and working with them little kids. Sometimes you may think you just spent an hour dealing with little ones who probably couldn't identify their parents in a lineup. And you're thinking, I just wasted my time, and there's nothing going to... You know, no, I don't remember any of this. But I can tell you for a fact that I can still remember Mary Lou Kilby, who taught me in Sunday school, my very first teacher. She's still alive, by the way. She's in her 80s. You'd never guess it. I see her on Facebook all the time. Such a sweet, dear lady. But she taught me, my very first Sunday school teacher that I ever had, coming right out of the three-year-olds, right into her class. I can still remember things that she taught. I can still see it in my mind, things that she taught. I'm going to tell you something. Your work is not in vain. Those kids are going to remember things that you personally taught them, even at 4 years old and 5 years old. And we've got many others that were over there today doing work. And there was a lot of work going on. We got over here, we had people playing guitars and pianos, and we had somebody on the drum. We had people over here working for Jesus that way. We had people leading music. We had people that were teaching classes. Every one of these rooms, Brother Rick, had a class in it. Not only did it have a class in it, it had a teacher in it. Not only was there a teacher, there was not one single classroom that didn't have occupants in it, students. There was a lot of work going on around here. Churches ought to have works going on. Jesus noticed their works. He says, I know thy works. He didn't say, I know thy intentions. A lot of churches have intentions to work. They have intentions to get things done. They have a lot of meetings. They talk about it. But I'll tell you what, we need to just be a church that just gets busy and is about the work of God. We need to be out there doing things all the time to further the work of Jesus. And he says, I know thy works. God notices a church that's working and busy. I hope that we're a church that he's noticing that we're busy. We're trying to do something all the time. 7 days a week. 7 days a week. from Monday through Friday with our school. That's a work from this church. And you just keep going. There's things going on all the time. Well, I tell you, I'm having major allergy problems. Anybody with me on that? Yeah. It's like I got chalk in my throat or something. It causes this stingy itch back there. And I feel like I have this deep voice right now, which I kind of like. Because I don't normally have a deep voice. I had people call and ask, who's that woman that was preaching in your church the other day? Can I get that tape? Kind of have a high-pitched voice. I'm kind of glad, but I don't like the itch. But anyway, bear with me. Bear with me if I have to cough and do some things here. Let me give you the second thing, the second compliment that Jesus gave towards them. First one was they were producing work for him. We need to emulate that compliment. We need to emulate that. We need to be a church getting work done. Let's not be a church that's afraid to get our hands dirty. Let's not be a church afraid to work. Sweat never hurt anybody. We need to be a church with vision and plan and excitement and energy being burned. And if we'll do that, God will see it. God will bless it. And there's a lot of churches that aren't doing that. A lot of churches are not very busy for the Lord. And we don't want to be like that. I'm glad that the Lord noticed their work. And I believe he notices our work. And I want him to be happy with it. But let's look at the second thing here. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. If you have your pen, underline that. Thou holdest fast my name. Now, he does mention that he understands the burdens of their geographic location. We've already spent time on that, so I'm not going to belabor that today or tonight. But we know that not every church faces the same challenges. Sometimes churches can get lifted up in pride looking at one church and comparing to it. You know, we're better than that church. Not every church is facing the same challenges. Some churches are in geographic locations that are just very hard. Places where Satan has a much bigger stronghold. And you know, I found that, man, sometimes you can go to the places where the devil's obviously got a stronghold, and you'll see where there may be houses of ill refute and all kinds of sinful places all in that community and all kinds of evidence of sin in that community. But I have found going soul winning often, you'll meet some of the sweetest, nicest, most open people, humble people, people who know they're a train wreck and need Jesus in their life. And I've had good luck out there soul winning sometimes in some of the most wretched parts of town. Who can understand what I'm saying on that? I can go out there and they'll be sweet and nice and talk to us. John, you and I talked to a man for quite a while yesterday. He was one of the nicest guys in the world out there. And he came out and talked to us, came out and saw us walking up the road, came up and talked to us. And just so nice. I have gone to neighborhoods that are very affluent and tried to go soul winning. Has anybody in the room ever tried that? Miss Linda, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, my goodness. Cold, arrogant, people that are probably, and I don't want to say I'm judgmental, but probably going to split hell wide open, but don't believe they are. They think because they live in a nicer house and have more money and a bigger car, God likes them better than you, and they don't mind letting you know it. They don't need God. They got insurance. They got lawyers. They got doctors. Boy, it's hard. Wasn't it Jesus that said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven? So I don't know. I mean, you can think of, when you think of churches facing great struggles and having a hard time reaching people for Christ, immediately your mind may go to, you know, the poor side of town and think, man, that'd be a hard place to minister, and it can be. There's usually a lot of drugs and alcohol and just a lot of sin there. But I would say equally, a church in an extremely affluent area where people often do not see their need for God. You know, needful people are often praying people. You ever notice that? When do you pray the most? Whenever you're just feeling, you know, like, when you have no problems, when all your bills are paid, you got two chickens in the pot, you got a Cadillac in the driveway, versus when you don't know when your next meal's, how it's going to come, and you got a bill laying on the table that you have no idea how to pay it, and your mother-in-law's coming to stay with you for a month. How often do you pray then? Brother Kevin, I forgot about you sitting there with your mother-in-law next to you, brother. I promise you, he and I haven't talked about this. Oh, my goodness. I'm thinking of a hilarious joke I want to tell right now. I'll control myself. I won't tell. Oh, man. But you would think, okay, you know, geographically, you know, what would be harder? I know as a pastor, trying to reach the affluent part of town can be very difficult. Sometimes reaching the less affluent part of town can be difficult, but for different reasons. And we know the devil equally is involved with the rich and the poor. And no matter who you're working with, the devil's going to fight the work of God. But there are some churches that are just in areas and geographical locations where there's obviously a lot more satanic and spiritual attack upon them. And we definitely have seen that. And I've seen it at play. I've seen pastor buddies of mine that are in places that, I mean, I'm looking at thinking, my soul, how in the world would you minister there? How in the world would a ministry ever flourish where his church is at? And often they're just doing all they can. And we have to be careful sometimes not to be judgmental or think that they're not working or that they're lazy because they're not producing maybe what one church is producing. You know, churches can get lifted in pride. We got to be careful. You know, churches can get lifted in pride over their buildings. They can get lifted in pride over their offering sizes. They can get lifted in pride over how many missionaries that they support versus another church. That church may not be able to support 90, you know, missionaries. It may be practically a mission program itself, just barely scraping by with the people they're reaching and the element of people that they're trying to reach who just simply have no money and are jobless and often just trying to get through week by week. So we need to be careful about that and be careful about comparing churches, but we see that. And we looked at that in even greater detail 2 weeks ago. But let me give you the compliment, though, that come in right below that. He said, I know thy works. So we see their works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. So the compliment was, thou holdest fast my name. They held fast to Jesus' name. They were proud to be called Christians. They held to that name. They held on to it. They were proud to be Christians. You know, to hold fast means to not come loose. To hold fast means to not come loose. Say that with me. To hold fast means to not come loose. So we see that they held tight to their faith in Jesus under the duress of persecution. They did not allow persecution to make them hide, conceal, or retreat from holding the name of being a Christian. You know, my dad used to tell a story about a young man who was raised in a Christian home, and he got a job in a big city far away from the home in the little town he was raised in, and the little church he was raised in. And they had prayer over him, and his mother and father had told him, you know, son, when you get to the big city, there's a lot of perils, a lot of temptation, a lot of sins, a lot of things that can happen. It's in the same area as the area you were raised in. And they said, son, you know, work hard to hold your testimony. Don't let people draw you into things. And so the young man went to work at this factory where he was hired in a very big city. Well, about 6 months later, his mother wrote him a letter, and she was trying to encourage him, and she said, son, you know, there can be great persecution when people know you're a good Christian. You know, people that are not Christians can mock you, make fun of you. She said, son, you know, don't lose your faith. You know, hold strong. And he wrote her back and said, Mom, everything's going good. I've been working in this factory for 6 months, and so far no one here even knows I'm a Christian. Well, somehow that letter did not bring her any comfort or joy. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to conceal that we're Christians because we're afraid of ridicule. You know, there's people that won't pray for their food in a public restaurant, afraid that people will see them praying and they're embarrassed by it. Man, listen, when you're in a restaurant, don't worry about who's watching you. Just go ahead and bless your food, you know. You know, I heard about a boy that was in a public school, and he was a Christian boy, and of course he was there surrounded by a lot of kids who didn't go to church, and it wasn't cool to be a Christian. But every day he had the practice of carrying his Bible, and every lunch break he'd sit and read a chapter of the Word. And he'd sit at a table by himself often, and of course kids made fun of him and kids mocked him, and he had all kinds of nicknames. One day as he was walking down the hall, a really big guy, big football player type guy, big muscle-bound guy, came along and started ridiculing him, and he knocked his books out of his hands, was bullying him. Then he told him, he said, you're such a sissy, you're such a wimp. The boy reached down, picked up his Bible, and he said, "If I'm such a sissy and I'm such a wimp, why don't you carry this book around for one day?" When he said that, it convicted the bigger boy because he understood that he didn't have the courage and the faith and the strength to carry that Bible around for a day. He cared too much what people thought. He cared too much about being cool. He cared too much about fitting in. I'm going to tell you something, it takes strength to live in a world that hates Jesus and be proud to be with Jesus. Take strength to be in a world that uses the name of Jesus as a curse word day after day after day. And you have the strength to stand before them and praise and bless the name of Jesus and to wear with pride the name Christian. Amen. And they did that. They were in a town that hated everything about them. A town where Satan ruled with an iron fist, it seems like. And at least one of their members had been murdered and martyred for his faith. And yet, they held tight to their faith. They held fast. They did not come loose under the duress of that persecution. And Jesus loved them for it. Hear what 1 Peter 4 verse 14 says. 1 Peter 4 verse 14 says this: "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." Notice the Bible says, if we're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And so, listen, I hope you will not come loose. I hope you'll hold fast when you're at your job this week, when you kids go to your schools this week, when you're around people in the family who don't love Jesus. Hold fast. Hold fast to the name of Christ. This church did this in this town, in this community. They held fast to the name of Jesus. And Jesus saw it, and he compliments this group of Christians for holding fast. Holding fast. Not coming undone. Not coming loose. Now, there's a third compliment that we see here in this verse 13. And we see it there. Let's look at it again. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. And, here it is, hast not denied my faith." Has not denied my faith. He even goes on to say, "Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." So he says that even among all this persecution and even seeing somebody you love die, you have not denied the faith. So we see this, Jesus, the third compliment, they had not denied faith in Christ. This means that they had not stopped believing in Jesus through faith in him. Jesus sees this and appreciates it in them. This is a big compliment in the face of fear and tribulation. I hope that if it's ever called upon us, that we can hold fast our faith in our day-to-day life, even if it's challenged, even if we fall into legal challenges and persecutions for our faith. As Americans, we've been protected in our religious freedom, but all over the world, it's not that way. There are people who, in faith, have to choose to follow Jesus in the face of great fear, the face of threat, the face of worry, the face of persecution. Many simply do not hold fast and keep their faith. We see people fall away all the time. All the time we see people fall away from their belief, from their practice, from their faith in the Lord. Now, let's look at verse 14 as we're moving along here, making good time tonight. I'm watching the clock. You say, "That's the interesting preacher, because so are we." Verse 14, look at it here with me here. Verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee." Now comes the dark part. That word "but" there usually connects something opposite of what you just heard, you know. We see compliments in verse 13. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So we see here in verse 14, in this verse, we see Jesus discuss some things that he is not pleased with in this church. Now, he points out, number one there, letter A, they had some that held the false doctrine of Balaam. The sin of Balaam is recorded in several places in the scriptures. If you were to take time to study Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25, you'll see the story of the original story of where this illustration or where this thing comes from. That is the first mention of Balaam and the sin of Balak. So you'll see that Numbers 22 through 25 is where it is originally discussed. It's also discussed in 2 Peter 2:15 and in the book of Jude, verse 11. We see this mentioned. Of course, it's the second mention of some things in chapter 2 here. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, the sum of this sin is this. Balaam was a prophet that was very weak, and he was all about personal gain. So when you read the story, you'll see that he compromised his position, and he led the people of God to worship like the heathen worshiped, in a sensual and carnal way. They committed sexual sins in their worship like the heathen did. God sent a plague to kill them, and 24,000 Jews died in this plague as a result of that sin. Now, when you see the doctrine of Balaam, you are seeing where worship of God is being polluted by pagan worship influence. We often see ministers today, in order to have fame, fortune, and a bigger name or church, compromise what the word says and speak a softer, more sensually pleasing message over the stronger spiritual message. They often seek to marry the world to the church and form a union that pollutes the house of God. Now, I want you to remember, if you go back to the earlier part of this lesson, when we first got into it, I pointed out that the name Pergamos means married or unified. So remember, the name of Pergamos means married or unified. I told you this would be important later. Here's why it's important. We see this church, Pergamos, has done something very foolish. We see this church has married the ways of the world and unified with carnality and the worship of Christ. When we seek to make our church world-friendly and a place where the lost and unsaved can feel comfortable, we have turned to the doctrine of Balaam. The truth is, this book separates. Did you know that? If you're preaching this book fervently, it's going to separate people. There's just going to be people that, if you're preaching it, standing on it, they're not going to feel comfortable here. Now, they may go to a church, but they're not going to feel comfortable sometimes, especially if you're not tolerant of their particular pet sins. You know, we like to hear preachers preach on sin, and most people like to hear a preacher get at it. Sometimes it's mere entertainment value, unfortunately. Sometimes they like to see a preacher get all riled up. But what I've learned about it, people like it when you preach on sin, except when you preach on their sin. Am I right about that? How many of you have ever sat in church uncomfortable because the preacher was preaching on your sin? Have I ever done it? Have I ever made you feel uncomfortable preaching? Where you're like, well, that guy just shut up. My wife's even shaking her head. Honey, what in the world? I'm talking about church, not in our personal. That's good. That means I'm doing my job. I hope that I've made you feel uncomfortable by preaching the word. Now, I don't want to, in my personal relationship to you, ever make you feel uncomfortable. But I hope there's been times where you thought, man, this sermon seems like it's going to go on forever. When's he ever going to stop preaching? I'm ready to get out of here. You feel a little bit of sweat in your brow, but that's the Holy Spirit convicting you, because now I've entered onto something that's making you say, ouch. But the truth is, if you really preach this book, it's going to make some people uncomfortable. And some people, that uncomfortableness drives them away. It happened to Jesus. They looked at Jesus and said, this is a hard saying, and who could bear it? And the Bible says, from that point, many of his disciples walked with him no more. I mean, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I hate it when we work so hard to reach a new family. So many of us work together to try to reach them and love on them and wrap arms around them. And then all of a sudden, you know, they quit and go to another church. And it happens. But sometimes the reason is where we stand on this Bible is not where they stand. And honestly, they need to be where they need to be, I guess, because we wouldn't want to end up being into division and compromise and all those things. And, you know, whenever you end up compromising the Word of God and preaching a softer, more sensually pleasing message to people's sensualness, not their spirituality, you're now entering into the doctrine of Balaam territory. This Bible separates. You know what else this Bible does? It purifies. You know what this church will fill up with? Whatever sins I'm afraid to preach on as a pastor. If I don't stand on things, our church will fill up with those things. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. There's a lot of sins that permeate churches. Set up shop right in the church. We've got to allow this Bible to purify this church. Constantly preaching it purifies it. And it divides the world of Christ from the world of the wicked. So when wickedness can sit in a church and be comfortable in it, something is wrong. Something is wrong. When people are going to be unrepentant and rebellious toward the Holy Spirit, rebellious toward the will of God, and rebellious toward the Word of God, I hope that Town East Baptist Church is a church that they wouldn't feel comfortable sitting in. I hope that we're preaching and standing on the truth, and that pressure to do right. Sometimes they'll either get right or they'll move on. They just won't feel comfortable. I don't want a church where the world can come in and feel comfortable in their unwickedness. I want them to feel comfortable in our love toward them, our outreached arms toward them. I want them to feel comfortable that they know if they allow the Lord to lead them, they'd have a home here. But I don't want people who are engaged in gross outward sin to be able to come and just sit in our pews and feel comfortable and accepted in that sin. The preaching often makes them feel uncomfortable. And so you see, the doctrine of Balaam was a prophet who for money was bought out, and then he led the children of Israel to worship as the heathens worshiped, led them into a very wicked heathen worship style. And it made the Lord very angry. 24,000 people died as a result of a plague God put on them. So we see in the teaching here, Pergamos makes the mistake of being a church that has compromised and allowed the world to be tolerated, which then in turn polluted the church with acceptable sins and compromises. Jesus was not pleased with this. Boy, that's just a hard one, isn't it? Trying to reach sinners, but not being tolerant of sin, puts us in a mess all the time. Y'all with me? Y'all still listening out there? I'm almost done. Our time's almost up. How do we balance that? I mean, you know, we know that there are certain groups of people with certain open sins that they're very proud of and they're very open about. They'll come into churches often just to see if we'll tolerate them, often hoping to get a lawsuit. Okay, as a church, how do we love them and try to reach them, but not tolerate the openness of their sin? That's a fine line, isn't it? You know, you'll hear things like Jesus ate with sinners. He did eat with sinners, but he ate with them to reach them, not to become like them. Well, the lepers came to Jesus with leprosy. Yeah, nine of them left. Well, there were 10 lepers came to Jesus with leprosy, but they left clean. They didn't stay lepers. Nine of them didn't say a word. One of them came back and said, thank you. We need to accept people often in sin, but when we put them exposed to Christ, we hope that it helps change their life from sin to a better way of living. And it's hard. As a church, there's a thin line and a balance. And let me just say this and I'll move on. I think that what has normally happened, and I have pastored people with multitudes of I don't put a pocket on this shirt. I keep reaching to put it here. Who would make a shirt without a pocket? Rarely, man, I've pastored some people that in confidence have relayed to me struggles they've had that are grievous. I've tried to help people through the years. Normally, their departure wasn't due to a member getting it into it with them or me as a pastor condemning them to their face and yelling at them and saying, "You sinner, get out of here!" Yeah. They just normally couldn't take the preaching.
Yeah.
The preaching in and of itself, without us ever saying a word, except just being nice, shaking their hand, loving them, a lot of times not even knowing that in their private life they're doing these things, Brother Mike. Maybe just a couple of us that may know. And I've had them not make it because we would have to literally quit preaching the Bible and water down the gospel or water down the teachings of the word in order to make them comfortable. But if we preach the truth, they get very uncomfortable. Often it's not about the non-lovingness of the church. Often it's about the uncomfortableness of righteousness rubbing up against their unrighteousness. Does that make sense? People tell you all the time, church is so unloving. And it's because of what we preach usually. It's because of what we teach. But where do we get it? We get it from the Word. When it's out of the Word of God, that has to supersede even our desire to be a bigger church. You know that sometimes we just have to accept making certain stances. I'm a Baptist by conviction. Is anybody in the room with me on that?
Yes.
Now, I'd be the first to say if we took that one thing off our sign, it would increase our attendance almost immediately. That word is a divider. There are people, the minute they see it, I ain't visiting that church. Well, what we can do is we can hide it. Once they get inside, we're Baptist on the inside. Listen, I'm a big B Baptist. I figure if they're going to find out once they get in here, they might as well know it before they come. Amen?
Yeah.
I'm not going to hide what we are to try to trick them into coming. I want them to walk in the door knowing where we stand as Baptists, and that's where our doctrinal stance is. That King James Version Bible issue, my soul. I'm the first to admit we'd have a bigger church if I just get off of that. If I just get off of it. But I ain't going to. Just going to continue preaching from this King James Bible. And there'll be people who, they're not going to come here for that. They're not going to come here because of that. But those are two convictional stances that the Lord has led me to make. And we see churches all around us that are entering into the doctrine of Balaam as this church did. And this was a church that the Lord had some good things to say about them. But they had allowed compromise to set up in their church. And they had allowed pagan things to set up and mix. They married. You getting this?
Yep.
They married. They unified pagan with spiritual. And we see that Jesus is not pleased with it. Now, in concluding here, a stumbling block is mentioned. What is a stumbling block? This is anything that causes someone to fall or be tripped up. Sin and compromise in a church will cause Christians to fall or be tripped up. You don't ever want to be a stumbling block in the work of God, causing someone else to fall because of your example, your leadership, or you cause them to fall into sin because of your stumbling block. That's mentioned in that verse. Now, I'm going to close with this. We must note the way Satan worked here. It's easy for you to miss this. And I want you to catch this. You got to see what Satan did in this church. We must note the way Satan worked here to hurt the work of Jesus. At first, he attacked them from the outside. That's what verse 13 is talking about. The outside attack of Satan. He martyred them, persecuted them, threatened them. Using the obvious forces of evil to rise up against them straight on, head on, from the outside. So he attacked them from the outside and brought death and persecution. what happened there? According to verse 13, that just strengthened many of them, and they became more faithful. They became more implanted in their faith. But then we go into verse 14. He attacks the church from within. How did he do it? With false doctrine and worldliness that was tolerated. Jesus said these things will cause a fall in the church if not repented. Satan has destroyed more churches from within than from without. Compromise and carnality are viruses that will kill the great leaks that can bring the mighty ship to the bottom of the ocean. Compromise and carnality, welcomed, tolerated, and blended into the church. Y'all see that there? You see what happened? You see what happened there? He didn't destroy them by killing Antipas. But where he did cause damage, he put a little leaven in the loaf. The doctrine of Balaam, compromise. Balaam compromised as a prophet. He did it for personal gain. He did it for monetary reasons, for power, for money. Beloved, listen, there's a lot of pastors willing to become modern day Balaams. They have bigger churches, bigger ministries, willing to compromise, to be more famous, be more liked, be more tolerated by a broader group of people. But I don't believe it's what a man of God ought to do. A man of God ought to stand faithful on the word. He ought to stand faithful in the face of loss and persecution. And the lesson I get from studying this is we don't want to be a church trying to blend the world, trying to compromise and water down what is spiritual. That's what that church did. Pergamos did all that. It wasn't good. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm out of time. There's more to learn in that chapter, but we're out of time. We'll pick it up here next week. Having a good time, though. I'm having a good time in the house of God. These things help me to resolve to stand fast. I do realize, and I'm first to realize and acknowledge that modern-day churches, even the most strong, even the most biblically sound, if we were to stack ourselves up against some of those churches of that day, they would laugh at us. They would see us as so weak. But in this modern day, there are still churches paying the cost of their convictions, paying the cost to stand on right, not allowing themselves to be polluted with the world as much as they can, doing their best to stand even when it means losing members and losing family and losing size and losing money and support. But I believe that it's what we ought to do. We need to be faithful with this book, preaching and teaching and standing for righteousness. Let the Lord take care of us from there. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I learned some things tonight in the Word of God that helped me understand some things"? Would you raise your hand tonight? I learned a few things tonight. Just a few things. There's all kinds of little tidbits I give you along the way. Hopefully you wrote some notes down and put some things in your Bible to help you better understand those couple of verses there. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to know"? Would you pray for me? "Preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but would you pray for me?" Anybody? Amen. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. When I do, the altars are going to be open. I don't know what is in your personal chest of burden, weight you're carrying on your shoulders tonight, that worry that's keeping you up at night. But you know, let me tell you, the best thing you can do is lay that at the feet of Christ. Come up in the altar of his house and say, "Lord, I need your help." Hey, that's right, give him a call. Go ahead, you can go ahead in silence. There you go, brother. Dear Father, In a moment, I'm going to ask our people to stand, and when I do, the altars are going to be open. I pray that they'll come to you, Lord. Seek your help, seek your power, seek your guidance. Lord, I don't know what their particular worry is, but I do know that whatever it is, you're able to help. I pray that they'll trust you. Let us hold fast your name in this modern day. Let us remain faithful in a world full of compromise. Lord, I don't claim to be perfect in those areas, and I know that the men that were before me would no doubt have criticisms. But Lord, I do know that I've tried to stand. And I've stand on some things, Lord, that I know have cost me. But Lord, I know that I don't want to end up in the doctrine of Balaam category. Lord, I don't want our church to ever enter into that. Lord, I pray that Town East will continue standing for this book, standing for you as the one and only Savior, that we'll continue to teach and preach the doctrines of the Baptist faith. Lord, I pray that we will hold fast the Word of God and make it the final authority in this church, not seeking to be a place of comfort for the wicked, but a place of conviction that leads to repentance, that will lead to a restoration with God. Lord, I pray that our people will have an understanding heart, that when I get up and preach against sin, that I'm not preaching as a perfect person, nor do I perceive that in myself. I'm a sinner just as they are. But Lord, preaching from a perfect book, a book that teaches us, tells us how to be right with you. And Lord, sometimes I am called upon to bring verses and scriptures that bring out things that are contrary to how sometimes our church membership lives. Lord, I pray that when that happens, they'll have the right spirit. Not a spirit of anger, but a spirit of conviction that leads toward repentance. And realizing that a pastor who's faithful is going to at some times upset you, sometimes make you feel uncomfortable. And a preacher who's standing on the Word of God is sometimes going to pour a little alcohol on your wound to try to purify it with the Word. And I pray that when that day comes, our people can be steadfast, not angry, not filled with the spirit of division and anger, but realizing that this is how we try to keep our church on track and holy before you. Let us be a church that can bear all that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.